Well, good morning, everybody. Lovely to see you all. My name's Danny, for those who might not know me, and I'm a member of the congregation here. And it's my privilege this morning to help us as we continue our journey through the Gospel of Matthew. Matthew is one of the four eyewitness accounts of Jesus' birth and life and teaching, and his death. And Matthew's target audience was Jews of the first century, so 2,000 years ago, living in the land of Israel at that time. So if you and I find it a bit difficult this morning to relate to some of these things, just, well, let's bear with us, and I hope that in the next few minutes you'll be able to follow along as together we listen to Jesus and learn from him. These verses that we're looking at together today are very, very hard. I turned to my all-time favourite theologian, Don Carson, who I just love. If you've never heard him, have a look on YouTube. He's great. But I looked at his commentary on the Sermon on the Mount, turned to these verses, and just imagine my reaction when the first thing I read that he'd written about these was, Matthew chapter 5, verses 17 to 20 are among the most difficult verses in all the Bible. Welcome. They're hard to understand, and they're hard to obey. In fact, they're so hard, we might find that we respond to them in one of two extreme ways. Either with a foolish optimism that says, well, it's impossible, I can't do it, but hey, I'm saved anyway, so I don't need to try to understand them or obey them. Or the opposite might be an attitude of hopeless despair. It's impossible, I can't do it. I'm saved, but will I really make it to heaven? It's too hard. There's no point in trying. So those are two extremes. But I believe that there is another way. And that is that with the help of God's Holy Spirit, the teacher whom Jesus gives to his followers, to his disciples, and he promises that the Holy Spirit will give them wisdom. So let me pray, and then we'll take a closer look at them. Lord, your word is a lamp to my feet and a light for my path. Please shine your light on this, your word, and also into our hearts this morning, that we might see you more clearly, love you more dearly, and follow you more nearly today. Amen. Well, I hope you still have your Bibles open in front of you. Up to page 969. I'm just going to flip back slightly to verse 1 of chapter 5. If we begin by looking back at verse 1, we're told where these events happened. Jesus went up on a mountainside. So this is no fairy tale. This is no made-up story. These are real events that happened in real time, in a real place, on a real mountainside, above the Sea of Galilee, in northern Israel. I've been there myself twice, and it's very moving to go there and look at these words and remember that this is where Jesus really did give this teaching. So he's on the mountainside, and verse 1 tells us that Jesus' disciples came to him and he began to teach them. So we're reading words spoken by Jesus, the Jesus who was affirmed a couple of chapters earlier in chapter 3 as being the Son of God. So I hope that like me, agree that he's worth listening to, even if it might be a little hard going. Jesus is teaching his followers, his disciples, his learners. So this bit is for Christians, for those who are following him, trusting him, and wanting to learn from him. So if that's not you this morning, well, it's great that you're here or watching online. And my hope and my prayer is that what you hear will provoke questions, make you want to read the Bible for yourself, make you want to discover more about the gospel, the good news of Jesus. Those of you who were here last week might remember that Ted reminded us that Jesus had turned the gospel's attitudes upside down. He'd given them beautiful new attitudes and a whole new character. Now, in these verses, he wants to show them the role the Bible should play in helping them and us to live out our beautiful new God-given character. So let's take a look at verse 17 and 18, where Jesus says, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law and the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. I tell you the truth, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of a pen will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished." When Jesus uses these phrases, the law and the prophets in verse 17 and the law in verse 18, he's referring to the Jewish scriptures, what we now have as the Old Testament. And the Old Testament contains lots of different things. It contains doctrine. It contains instruction and truth about God. It includes food laws, the sacrificial system, prophetic predictions about the future, promises of a Messiah, and also moral law. So when Jesus says, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets," the Old Testament, what is it that the disciples might have been thinking that Jesus might abolish? Were they thinking about the oppressive rules and regulations imposed by the scribes and the Pharisees, their religious rulers? Were they thinking about the oppressive rule of the Romans, the occupiers, whom they believed would be, whose rule would be ended by the appearance of the Messiah? Were they hoping for the burden of the sacrificial system to be lifted and done away with as no longer necessary? Whatever it is that they were thinking, Jesus strongly repudiates any such thinking. "No," he says, "on the contrary, he has not come to do away with the law, he's come to fulfill it." Which begs the question, how is he going to do that? Well, firstly, let's think about the fact he's going to fulfill it by being born as a human being. By his life, his substitutionary death on the cross, his resurrection, his ascension, fulfilling all the messianic promises until, as he says, everything is accomplished. And then secondly, he fulfills the law by keeping the moral law absolutely and completely. Jesus taught a very high view of Scripture, and he lived it. At Jesus' trial before the Sanhedrin at the end of his life, you might remember, no evidence could be found to convict Jesus of breaking any of the Jewish laws. And at his trial before Pilate also declared, "I find no basis of a charge against this man." Jesus fulfilled the Old Testament law. He kept it completely. He lived a sinless life. He's the only person who ever has done that, and the only person who ever will. And now he insists that his disciples, his learners, indeed every Christian, should keep it too. Take a look at verse 19. "Anyone who breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever practices and teaches these commands will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven. The Pharisees were rightly proud of their diligence in keeping every little bit of the law, and they added more and more instructions and rules and regulations, and they kept all those as well. But Jesus is setting an even higher bar. We'll see as we go on in Matthew chapter 5 in the following weeks that we'll see examples of that. But let's just take a quick peek ahead to verse 21. Jesus says, "You have heard that it was said to the people long ago, 'Do not murder, and anyone who murders will be subject to judgment.' But I tell you that anyone who is angry with his brother will be subject to judgment." You see, you don't have to kill anybody to break the sixth commandment. You and I break that commandment every time we lash out with an angry word. And Jesus heads to a climax at the end of chapter 5 where he says, "Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect." Oh, wow. This bar is so high as to be impossible to clear. Jesus is saying that obeying the law is very, very serious indeed. As another example of the standard to which the Bible says we must aspire, just take a look at this section of injunctions in Romans chapter 12. And as we do that, just ask yourself the question, do I do this? Do I obey this command of God? Love must be sincere. Hate what is good. Hate what is evil, sorry. Cling to what is good. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Honour one another above yourselves. Bless those, be joyful in hope, patient in affliction, faithful in prayer. Faithful in prayer. Bless those who persecute you. Do not be proud. Do not be conceited. Do not repay anyone evil for evil. Do not take revenge. I find those all very challenging. And let's not forget Jesus' summary of the law when he said that the greatest commandment of all was to love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. Do we obey this commandment? No, of course we don't. None of us do. We break it. We break it every day. It's too difficult. It's impossible. Ah, but we're crafty human beings, aren't we? We look at these impossibly high standards demanded by Jesus and the rest of the Bible. And what do? We look for wriggle room, don't we? We try to find something easier, some way that we can limber under the bar. We know we can't get over it, so we look for some way to lower it or get round it. You've probably all seen this at some time. You've probably done it in your own lives, maybe. As a group of kids, it's usually boys, playing football. So they're in the schoolyard or they're on a green field or something. What do you need? You need goals, don't you? What do you use? Coats, don't you? Pairs of coats for the goals. Well, I'm sure you've seen it. It's only a matter of time as the game progresses that the temptation arises for somebody to sidle up to one of the goals and start to give it a nudge one way or the other, depending on whether you're winning, the team you're supporting is winning or losing. Give it a little sly slide to one side. What are we doing? We're moving the goalposts. Moving the goalposts. And that's what we do with the Bible as well. We attempt to move the goalposts. The NIV Bibles that we have in church here uses the word breaks in verse 19. Anyone who breaks one of the least of these commands. But breaks is not the best understanding of the original Greek here. Other translations use sets aside, relaxes, rejects, loose or looses, nullifies. You see, there's a subtle change in meaning and emphasis here. The difference between anyone who breaks and anyone who relaxes the least of these commandments. Jesus is saying we must not relax them. But this is what we do. We don't say the commands we find in the Bible don't matter. We acknowledge that they certainly do. But because we also know that we can never live up to their high standards, rather than deliberately disobeying them or just outrightly ignoring them, what we do is we seek to justify our actions. We look for that wriggle room, for that compromise. We negotiate in our own minds. We say things like, well, I got close enough. We water it down. And Jesus is saying, anyone who relaxes, who waters down one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same, will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. This is tough, but let's see if you recognize any of this kind of behavior in yourself. Any relaxing, any watering down, any compromising, any negotiation. Let me give you some examples. It was just a white lie. It was mostly true. Of course I should have helped, but I was busy, I was tired. I'd had a hard day. I had other priorities. It was only topless. It wasn't full-blown porn. I only looked. I didn't touch. I know I should not have gossiped, but it was harmless, mostly. But everybody does it. He deserved it. She started it. It doesn't hurt anybody. They won't miss it. They've got loads more. I can't help it. By the way, if you're wondering how I came up with this list of excuses that we speak to ourselves, I didn't find them in a book. They're all things that I have used to my shame at some time or other. And I'm sure you could add more examples from your own experience. We convince ourselves that we got close enough to doing what we know we should do, to what God tells us that we should do. And here's another way in which it's very easy to water down the word of God. This one's a bit more technical, much more subtle. It may go over your head. Please don't worry about it. Don't let it give you a headache or cause you a sleepless night or anything. But I think it's equally important. It's possible to reinterpret what the Bible says so as to make it more acceptable. And in doing this, we lower the bar for ourselves. Here's an example of what I mean. The King James, the Authorized Bible, was published in 1611. If you read Romans 23 in that version, you'll find that it says about Jesus, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood. Now, propitiation is one of those big words that end in shun. It describes the outcome of an action, in this case, the turning aside of the wrath of God by Jesus' death. But if you look at the same verse in these Bibles, in the NIV Bible that we have, it says God presented him as a sacrifice of atonement through faith in his blood. Sacrifice of atonement derives from the word expiation and describes something that is done, in this case, the activity of Jesus' death. So we've got atoning sacrifice, expiation, and that focuses on the objective fact that sin is paid for and removed, often used in translations that emphasize the cleansing of the sinner. And isn't that wonderful? Isn't that wonderful that our sin has been cleansed by Jesus' sacrifice? Hallelujah. But propitiation focuses on the satisfaction of God's justice, emphasizing that the sacrifice appeases divine wrath. Just let you take those in a second. These are two quite different things. The King James, which is 400 years old, uses propitiation, and that's the more correct translation of the original Greek. The modern NIV and other modern translations use atoning sacrifice. Why is that? Well, I think it's because people struggle with the concept of a wrathful God. They don't like it. If we're honest, we don't like it either. Surely God is love, they say. And don't we all want God to be love? Well, of course we do. And of course the Bible says that God is love. But the Bible also says that God is holy, that he is pure, and that any disobedience on our part, any sin, is utterly offensive, completely repugnant to him. It invokes in him a response of holy, righteous anger, of wrath. Apologies if your head's hurting now, but this subtle way of rewriting, reinterpreting the Bible is common. This approach to biblical truth can be found in debates about marriage, about headship, about sexuality, about gender, and a number of other issues. What the Bible says is toned down, and it's done in order to fit more comfortably with our culture, with the culture of the time. It's subtle and it's dangerous. And it's important that we make ourselves aware of where and how this is happening so that we'll be better able to avoid it, both in our thinking and in our actions. So time and effort spent reading the Bible, studying the Bible, memorizing the Bible is never wasted. Reading good Christian literature, sharing Bible truth with other Christians, whether that's in home groups or with your mates or on a walk with a friend, all these things and many others can help us to live in greater obedience to God's commands. And as we do this, we are pointing to our Father, and this brings him glory. In those verses 19 and 20 then, Jesus raises the bar so high that it should lead us to the conclusion that entry into the kingdom is impossible through law keeping. So what hope is there for us? Jesus' challenge here to perfect obedience, to live the perfect moral life, is that even possible? How can Jesus expect us to be perfect? Can anyone do it? No, we can't, but he did. Jesus was without sin his whole life, and in his death in our place, he took our sin upon himself and propitiated, turned aside the wrath of God that was against us. And it is this that lays the only possible foundation, the only possible means for us to enter the kingdom, which is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus alone, and in his propitious sacrifice alone. A note of caution before we finish. There are two extreme dangers that we need to avoid. The first is the foolish optimism of, I'm saved, it doesn't matter what I do. Don't go there. And the second is the hopeless despair of, yes, I'm saved, but if I don't live a good enough life, I won't make it to heaven. There is a way to avoid both these dangers, and that is by holding firm to the gospel. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9 says, "For it is by grace that you have been saved through faith, and this not from yourselves. It is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast." Jesus spoke the words of the Sermon on the Mount to those who were already his disciples, and thereby all already, by grace, citizens of God's kingdom and children of God's family. Ephesians 2 goes on to say, "For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do." We can never live a life of perfect obedience, which Jesus lived. But I believe that by making our best efforts to reflect his perfect life, we become the evidence of what God, by grace, has already done in us. Let me pray. "For it is by grace that you have been saved through faith." Lord God, we thank you for your incredible, loving grace that has done for us what we could not and never could do. Thank you for the salvation that we have, because you've loved us, called us, and made us your own. Amen. You may remember that back in January we had a bit of a bookstall, and there were lots of books there which were to encourage us to look at the Bible and read the Bible, study the Bible, meditate on the Bible. And more recently we've had these books available for Lent meditations. Janet and I have been using these and found it really helpful. The ones we've done so far have moved me to tears, mostly of contrition, every day. So I would recommend them. If you've started them, great, keep on with it, keep going. If you've got the book but you haven't started, get going. Okay. Thanks, Tim.
Years 7, 8, and 9 are going to head off with Alison to do sermon app. The rest of us are going to carry on considering the challenge that we've heard from Matthew chapter 5 as we sing the words of our last song. As we look to Jesus, he shows us how we ought to live, and we recognise that all of us fall short. But when we look to Jesus, we also see the solution to our problem, that he is our saviour and he has kept the law perfectly for us, and he gives us the life that he deserves and takes on our own. Let's stand and sing together. "Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in his wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace." Let's stand and sing. Dear Heavenly Father, we pray that you would help us as we reflect on what we've heard this morning. Forgive us, Lord, when we slip into thinking that how we live doesn't matter if we're trusting in Jesus. Forgive us for the actions and the words and the thoughts that we are comfortable with, that are not right, that are not how you want us to live, that move the goalposts. Help us, we pray, instead to take your word and your law seriously. And help us to change, we pray. Perhaps even now we can think of things that we know need to change in our lives. Maybe it's things we've wanted to change for many years. Lord, help us, we pray, to see what needs to change and to have your strength to make those changes. But we pray too that you'd help us not to go to the other extreme, and not when we're conscious of our failings to slip into despair and imagine then that we could never be part of your kingdom. Help us instead to turn our eyes to Jesus and to rejoice. Because though we don't deserve it and never will, he died and paid the price for all our sins so we can be free. Help us to know for sure that our King will return. And when he does, he will call us home, not because we deserve it or because we've kept your law so well, but because we realize we haven't and we've put our trust in Jesus. In his name we ask all these things. Amen.